Now to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, as we continue in our Genesis series, right in the middle here, looking at Jacob. And as you're turning there, I remind you what we looked at last Sunday. We saw Jacob had put his family on camels and packed up his possessions and got out of Paddan Aram. And he was able to do so without Laban's knowledge, at least for a few days. And then Laban has found out what happened. He was away shearing the sheep. And after a few days, he found out what happened, and he's chased them down. And so we're in the middle of chapter 31, and we'll read again from verse 17 to 32 in just a moment. Of some of this we looked at last time, but for the context, we'll read that section again as Laban catches up with Jacob and with Jacob's wives and his family, and he confronts him. And we're wondering what he's going to do. He's going to accuse him of stealing his household gods, of stealing his family away from him. And we're going to see what Laban's going to do about that in these verses. So first let's pray and then we'll read. Oh Lord, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand for the reading of God's word? Again, chapter 31, beginning at verse 17, down through verse 32. This is God's word. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions, which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force.' With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. And so last time we looked at Jacob leaving. God had told him it's time to go, and Jacob left. But tonight we want to look at this confrontation between Jacob and Laban. I was thinking about doing a little larger section because I know we all want to look at this incident of the idols, but I also know that you don't want to be here all night, and so we're going to save that for next time. We're really going to focus on the confrontation this evening, and verse 25 gives us a little of the context where we read, "So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead." Now again, remember the language from last time, and this is continuing that, the pitching of tents. It's the sense of a confrontation brewing here, a battle about to begin, especially with the other words that we saw last Sunday of stealing away, of fleeing, Laban essentially hotly pursuing Jacob and overtaking Jacob, and now pitching tents in the mountains. And it's safe to assume that Jacob saw Laban coming and saw these tents and wondered what was going to happen to him. Now that Laban and his kinsmen had finally caught up to them, you know, this isn't good. What's going to happen? One commentator says, "Jacob's long night awaiting Laban's confrontation must certainly have been terror-filled, notwithstanding God's promises to him." So the meeting between these two camps, pitching their tents in the mountains of Gilead. It was charged with uncertainty. What's going to happen? And so what a relief for Jacob when the only things that Laban hurled at him were words. And what a phony cascade of words it was. We saw those a minute ago as Laban is playing the part of a loving, caring, wounded father who has come and injured innocence. A good man who's just been sorely wronged in this situation. Now, we know that Laban's far from those things. But it's a good reminder to us that, like Jacob, our journey to the promised land is going to have moments like this. Sometimes long moments, seasons, we might say, like this, where there is conflict and confrontation and uncertainty and difficulty and danger. There will always be Labans in the world. Sometimes we may be the one acting like Laban. Now, that's a realistic view of the Christian life, isn't it? A realistic view of our journey to the promised land, to the new heavens and the new earth. It's not pessimism. Pessimism forgets God. Nor is it optimism. Optimism forgets sin and the effects of the fall. It's biblical realism, we'll call it that, where we know that we are sinful and that we live in a fallen world. But we also know our God and that he is with us and his promises are true, that he is sovereign, and that is how we want to live in the Christian life, with biblical realism, rooted in who God is, rooted in what God has said, is true in his word, being guided by that. Well, Laban comes to Jacob and confronts him in verses 26 to 30, saying basically a couple of things. You left without telling me, you stole my gods. Look at verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword?" Laban asks, "What have you done? How in the world could you do such a thing to me?" is the idea. Who in their right mind would do something like this? "I can't believe you did that. What have you done?" Which, by the way, is the very same question Jacob asked Laban. Now, it was not long ago in our story, it was many years earlier, but it's the very same question Jacob asked Laban after Laban tricked Jacob by giving him Leah instead of the promised Rachel on his wedding night, back in chapter 29, verse 25. And so there's great irony here as we read through this. Laban had tricked Jacob, but now he complains about Jacob tricking him, and he accuses Jacob also of driving away his daughters like captives of the sword. And of course, he did no such thing. It was Laban who had, according to Laban's daughters, treated them poorly. His daughters have said so, and they went willingly with Jacob. So Laban has it all wrong. The picture he paints is a distorted one, isn't it? And he accuses Jacob of doing the very thing that he had done many times to Jacob. Pro tip. If you're going to confront someone like this about a sin you yourself are committing, you need to make sure you take the log out of your own eye first before you try to take the speck out of their own. And if you're going to confront someone about a sin you yourself have committed before, that you've repented of and been forgiven of, you're seeking to put it away, it's probably helpful to mention that. Probably helpful to mention that when you're confronting someone else about the very same sin. You know, "Look, I've fallen in the same area so many times. And so I'm coming as someone who understands. You know, others have pointed out the same thing in me before, and I had to deal with it to ask for forgiveness." We should approach each other with the utmost humility and gentleness, which is to say, not like Laban, with Jacob here. Laban continues, verse 27. "Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp." And I think even Laban must have blushed after saying that. Maybe there was an awkward moment of silence after he said that and they all broke out laughing. But Jacob has tried to get his permission to leave for 6 years, and Laban has refused. Laban should have done that 6 years ago, sent him away with celebrations. But he didn't then, and he wasn't going to now. And what Laban is doing is, again, familiar to us. He's putting himself in the best possible light and putting the other guy in the worst possible light, thinking the worst of the other person, the best of himself, assuming the worst about them and the best about himself. It's a common strategy in the midst of a conflict, whether it's a marriage conflict or with siblings, with our brothers and sisters, or conflicts in the church, in the workplace. Sometimes we see it amongst our politicians. For all our tolerance, we're really good at spotting other people's sins. We're assuming they were sinning in some way. But we're not so good at spotting our own sin. Our vision is 20/20 and seeing what is wrong with others, but a bit blurry when it comes to seeing what's wrong with us. And what we need to do is be willing to examine ourselves first. Our own hearts, our words, our behaviors, to do that with the spotlight of Scripture. We need to be strictest on ourselves and very gracious and charitable toward others. Now, not turning off discernment, of course, but assuming the best, not assuming the worst. In Laban's eyes, it seems the principle he operates on is that you're guilty until proven innocent. But it should be the other way around in the body of Christ. We understand that our brothers and sisters are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We want to see them in that light, knowing God's grace is at work in them, not focusing on their sin, not assuming the worst. And so here's Laban pretending he's the innocent party, amplifying what Jacob did as though Jacob's just committed so many unforgivable sins. But remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He thought of himself as the chief of sinners. But when he talks to brothers and sisters in Christ, even in some very difficult situations, he calls them saints. Saints in Christ. Laban in verse 28 says, "And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing." Well, given how he has treated his children, we doubt again his truthfulness. You know, but I don't think we've gotten to the real reason yet why he's come after Jacob this way. "Now you have done foolishly," he says. Well, one wonders about Laban's judgment on foolishness. The standard, the measure by which we can tell whether something or someone is wise or foolish is not man, but God. Not the opinions of man, but the character of God. Not the standard is not the ever-changing currents of our culture, but the never-changing law of God. In verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Jacob, the only reason I'm not going to harm you is because God said not to in a dream, which I think is meant to sort of intimidate Jacob. But I imagine it had the opposite effect. I think that it encouraged Jacob. It's the first that Jacob hears how God has intervened on his behalf in this situation. God's coming even to Laban in a vision to tell him, don't touch him, don't get in his way. The God of his father Isaac, the God of Bethel, the God of Jacob, spoke to Laban in a dream, revealing himself to Laban for the purpose of warning Laban not to harm Jacob, not to get in his way. As we saw this morning, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. God is on his side. So although Laban, a frightful thing, Laban is against him with his kinsmen and whoever else, God is for him. And if God is for him, who can be against him, really? And no matter what we are going through in life, we can always draw encouragement and help from that, from the fact that God is for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So although Laban is against Jacob, God is for him. Verse 30. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? In other words, at the end of the day, I understand, Jacob, why you did what you did. You want to get home. But why did you take my gods? And at last, I think we come to the real reason Laban pursued Jacob this way, because he wanted his gods back. It's significant, very significant, that the one true God revealed himself to Laban, spoke to Laban, and yet Laban still wants his household gods. He had encountered the real thing, but he still wanted the fake, the fabrications, the false gods. You know, some think that if God would just reveal himself, this is often where the debates with atheists go, isn't it? If you've ever heard those, it comes down to that. If God would just show himself, if he would just subject himself to my tests and my instruments and to my eyes, then maybe I would believe. Is that so unreasonable to ask? But that assumes that our main problem, the main reason for unbelief in the world, is that we can't see God. But the Bible says that our main problem is that we don't want God. We don't like God. We reject God and we have rebelled against him. We know he exists. That's the problem, not that we can't see him. We don't want God to be who he is. The Lord of our lives telling us why we are here and what we can and can't do. We want to be gods. We want to be gods. That's what Satan wanted. Ultimately, that's what Adam and Eve wanted. That's what all of us still today want in our sin. And that is what we need God to save us from. The problem is not in God. It is in us, our sin, our anti-God, pro-self default position. And the only way to be saved from our sin is the way God has opened for us, through faith in Christ, relying on him and not ourselves for the forgiveness of our sins, for a right standing, a right relationship with the holy God. The way of sin leads to death. But the way opened by God and his Son, the only way, the way of trust in Jesus, leads to eternal life. Turn from idols, trust in the one true God. Laban trusted in false gods, these household gods that couldn't even keep themselves from being stolen and hidden. Wonderful is the madness of idolatry, wrote one author. He confesses that those whom he calls his gods might yet be carried off by theft. It was the part of impiety that he worshipped idols, but it was the part of folly that he declared these to be gods who were unable to preserve themselves from being stolen. And Matthew Henry puts it in a pithy way: happy are those who have the Lord for their God, for they have a God they cannot be robbed of. Enemies may steal our goods, but not our God. Laban confronts Jacob with, you left without telling me. You stole my idols. He asks him, why did you do such a thing? And then finally we see Jacob's response in verses 31 and 32. Verse 31. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. Which is likely. Laban may have tried to do that. And it becomes clear in the next verse that Jacob is answering the first part of Laban's complaint regarding Laban's second complaint about the idols. You stole my idols, Jacob says then in verse 32, with whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. He could have just said, I don't have them and I don't know what you're talking about. But he pronounces this most serious judgment upon anyone who is found with them. As one author says, what Jacob has unwittingly done is pass a death sentence on his favorite wife. And so for us, for the reader who, unlike Jacob, knows that Rachel has the household gods, that she's hiding them, the story reaches a dramatic high point. And the narrator at this point tells the children, stay tuned until next week. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to leave the story there tonight. Jacob did not know that Rachel has stolen them. That's because Rachel had not told him. She hid them, hid this sin from her husband. It should have been confessed, brought out into the open, not hid in the dark, where sins thrive and grow, because sin shrivels in the light of the gospel. So more on that next time, children. But isn't it striking that the reason Jacob gives for why he left Laban without telling him is because, what does he say there? Because he was afraid. Even though God had revealed himself to Jacob, making promises of protection and safety and a safe return to the promised land, he's still afraid. Can you relate to that? Because I was afraid can be the reason we do a lot of things in life, or don't do a lot of things. Why we don't evangelize more, don't attend worship, don't deal with sin. The reason we're content to stay uncommitted to each other. The fear of disappointment, the fear of man, the fear of loss, the fear of our health can keep us from doing many things we should and can lead us to do many things we shouldn't. We can see how many of our leaders today know the power of fear to coerce, to manipulate. It can be the reason we don't enter into a relationship and the reason we don't end a relationship. It can be the reason we don't lead, and it can be the reason we don't submit. It can be the reason we don't discipline, or why we discipline too harshly. It can be the reason why we don't do or do many things in life. Fear is a powerful force, as it was in Jacob's life and in his story. We're going to see it again when he confronts Esau. And what is God's response to all of that? What does God say to us, to his children, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of our fear? It's very simple. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, Isaiah 41:10, or Isaiah 43:1-3. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, little flock. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, help us to not fear, but instead to trust. To grow in our trust in you. And we confess that we are prone to fear, like Jacob. And in that, we confess we need your grace, your great grace, your sovereign grace, to fear not. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.